beyond all measure, that he should give his only son.
Good morning, Grace family. Appreciate Tom with that call to worship. Today I want to break from our typical homiletical pattern of preaching through books. We've been going through the book of Ephesians, but since today we celebrate Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, I want to bring our attention to a passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And we'll be reading verses 11 through 18 as John depicts for us a scene at the tomb that has great significance for us as far as it pertains to the gospel. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That word in the Greek for firstborn is not a term indicating chronological sequence, as if Christ was the first to ever have been resurrected chronologically. Protokos is a military term, meaning that he is first in rank among those who have been and will be resurrected. His resurrection is the basis by which all the saints, Old and New Testament saints, will be resurrected unto eternal life. Those that have been resurrected already have not been resurrected unto the glorified state. And that's a mystery to us as far as how all of that will work out, as far as in the realm of eternity. But yet Christ, as he now is, we will become in a glorified state fitted with an eternal body to enjoy him and celebrate him forever. And that resurrection that we look forward to, the basis of that resurrection is on the resurrection of Christ. He is the general of all Christian resurrection. He is the savior from death. He has defeated death, hell, and the grave. He is the God of resurrection. That's what we celebrate today. The resurrection of Christ is the fundamental of the Christian faith. In other words, there is no Christianity without resurrection, Christ's resurrection. You cannot be Christian and not believe in Christ's resurrection. There are many today who would claim to be Christian, but yet cannot believe in the miracles, particularly the big one, the resurrection of Christ. They simply refer to the resurrection in a spiritual fashion, that his resurrection is an example to where we can experience kind of a newness of life by changing our patterns and course of life and conducting ourselves according to the moral example of Christ. This is not Christian faith. This is not Christianity at all. Christianity is based on the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which we put our faith in. We believe. We believe he's alive, that he come out of the tomb on the third day, ascended back to the Father as an enthroned at the right hand of the Father, mediating between God and man. This is our hope. This is the basis by which we too will be resurrected in faith. Christ's resurrection is of the highest significance. Paul explained this in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ has not been resurrected, his followers will not be resurrected. In verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Verse 15, Paul writes, "If Christ has not been raised, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." The truth we celebrate today and every day for the believer is the bedrock truth upon which our faith stands. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." And then in verse 17 he writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." It's not some sort of illustration or spiritual truth. It is a physical, literal reality. Christ has come out of the tomb. If he has not, then we are most people to be pitied. Our faith is in vain. We are still in our sins. Salvation demands Christ's resurrection. If Christ be not raised, we remain doomed and undone. There remains no forgiveness of sin, and there will be no life after death. That is glorified, eternal life with Christ. I want to give you a New Testament scene which declared Christ's resurrection to be the sole basis of our hope of eternal life and forgiveness. It comes from John 20. Let me read it to you. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." It's a wonderful scene at the tomb that John depicts for us that has wonderful gospel significance. All of the gospel depictions of the resurrection teach us something. And John gives us a little bit more as far as in-depth instruction as he visualizes for us what took place there with angels sitting at the head and at the feet of Christ. There is a wonderful picture there of the gospel that we're going to investigate. I want to look at two Old Testament texts that will help us explore the fullness of what John depicts for us. I want to take us to an Old Testament passage that describes an article of Old Testament worship that points to us the significance of resurrection celebration. That article of Old Testament worship was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was an article of worship. It was first crafted in the mind of God, and then specific instructions were given to the Hebrews to construct it in Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22. I'll summarize it for you. It was to be made from acacia wood, 2.5 cubits in length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. A cubit measured from the tip of one's middle finger to his elbow, about 18 inches, which meant that the ark was about 3.5 feet long, 2.25 feet wide, and about 2.25 feet tall. And this box for worship was overlaid with pure gold. And there were 4 golden rings that ran around the ark to which poles could be ran through it to carry it, so to keep it from being touched, because it represented the presence of God. And the presence of God was most holy. No sinful thing was to touch it. Within it was placed Aaron's staff, a jar of manna, and the tablets of stone, that is the Ten Commandments. Now I could say so much more about that, but I really want us to focus on just part of the ark this morning. The lid, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Listen to what God instructed about how the top of the ark was to be constructed. In Exodus 25, beginning verse 17, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim, that is, winged angels of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment to the people of Israel." So you have on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, behind the veil, in the most holy place, this round gold platform on the lid. And on each side of it were 2 golden cherubim, angels, winged angels, which their wings, as they faced each other, were to be spread hovering over top of that circular golden platform. And this was to be a very significant place, particularly on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as the high priest would go into the most holy place to offer the sacrifice. Listen to God's instruction to Moses in Leviticus 16:11 through 16. "Aaron," who was the high priest at the time, shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals, fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord. And the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and on each side of it. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. On the Day of Atonement, he would go in representing Israel and offer the blood of sacrifice. There before the mercy seat, sprinkling it. First for his sins, the sins of his household, and then using the goat's blood for the sins of the entire nation. So that God's wrath against them would be appeased. Their sins would be covered from his holy eye. The significance of the mercy seat there on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a matter of life and death for the Hebrews. It was the only place where Israel could meet with God peacefully. The high priest would go into the most holy place and represent Israel. Upon his shoulders were the ephods with the engraved names of the 12 tribes on the ephods. As he, in a sense, carried or shouldered Israel before the Lord, before the mercy seat, the atoning blood was sprinkled. The blood came from an animal. The animal represented sinlessness or innocence. The blood of an innocent animal was to be a substitute for sinful people. They could not offer themselves as a peace offering because they were not without sin. The blood of animals would never be sufficient. But it was what the slain animal represented that was significant. Innocent sinlessness. Innocence had to die in the place of the guilty in order for the Lord to deal mercifully and peacefully with his people. There at the mercy seat, Israel, God's people, and the holy God in spirit met with his people. The offering was made and the holy anger of God against their sin was satisfied. Therefore, he could deal lovingly and mercifully with them. Now, why is that so significant to Easter? What does it have to do with the text that we read in John? As I have taught you, John's gospel is theological in nature, more theological than the other gospels. That's his emphasis. It is the scene at the tomb that he describes that should cause the informed Christian to recall the significance of the mercy seat. John records that as Mary Magdalene stood outside the tomb weeping, she stooped in to look. And John records that she then saw two angels in white sitting at the head and at the feet where Jesus' body had been laid. Now you say that may not seem like much other than an angelic visitation to inform the disciples of the Lord's resurrection, but it is the scene they provide that is to further reveal the significance of the resurrection. A lot of theological instruction. Notice John writes, one angel at the head, one angel at the feet. Should that not cause you to recall the lid of the Ark of the Covenant? That on each side of the little golden platform were holy cherubim facing each other. Angels with their wings canopied over that mercy seat. Now at the tomb where Jesus was laid, but now being risen, the angels were sitting on each side. What does this convey? Again, John being theological in nature, he's pointing us back to the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, telling us that Christ is the true mercy seat. Gospel theological significance. Christ is the only true place where a holy God and sinful man can meet peacefully. In Christ, he is the only place where God will deal mercifully, forgivingly with you. When was this revealed to us, pictured to us? In the tomb, after the resurrection. His atoning blood had already been provided, as he shed his blood upon the cross. This is not the blood from some sacrificial animal, but this is the blood of the God-man. A man who possessed dual natures, fully God, fully man at the same time. Being fully God, he was divine and completely holy, having a sinless and perfect nature. He was not born of the seed of man, but of the Holy Spirit, thus being preserved from Adam's sin nature. Therefore, he remained impeccable. Adam's fallen nature could not infect or penetrate. He was sinless from beginning to end. While being fully divine, we also understand that at the same time he was fully human, yet without sin. He lived in this fallen world subject to the frailties and weaknesses of humanity. However, he was tempted in all points as we are, but without sin, because God, Christ being God, cannot be tempted to sin, neither can he sin. So we recall at his baptism, John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." This is God's offering on behalf of sinners to atone for their sin. He is the Paschal Lamb. He is the sacrificial Lamb. We recall Passover when they took a one-year-old lamb without spot or blemish, representing perfection, sinlessness. That animal was slain, bled out, and that blood was applied to the doorposts and lintels of the home so that the death angel would pass over. Christ, that was to picture Christ, the true Passover Lamb, whose blood would be applied so that the wrath of God would pass over. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God became the perfect substitute to die in our place so that God could deal with His people lovingly, mercifully, forgivingly. Christ, the God-man, died on the cross, shedding His blood, taking upon our sin, receiving its due punishment, so that we who are sinners can be clothed with His righteousness. The Bible says, "He who knew no sin became sin, so that we would become the righteousness of God." To stand presentably before God, you must be clothed in the correct attire. You must show up dressed rightly, appropriately. What is that attire? The righteousness of Christ. He lived the life that we could not, a life of sinless perfection, so that we who could not live that life, will not live that life, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, by God's grace, will be clothed, imputed by God's grace with the righteousness of Christ, so that we can come before the throne presented in holy fashion in the right way. So we go back to the idea of mercy seat. Upon the true mercy seat, the blood of Christ has been shed and sprinkled, poured out. So that there, as we meet with God, God comes to us not in wrath, but in grace and mercy, to deal kindly with us. In our place, God sees the God-man, Christ Jesus, standing. He is the one who is perfectly presentable. But being clothed by His life, we stand presentable before God. We can meet with God. That mercy seat, that place is in Christ. It is at the mercy seat in Christ where we find forgiveness. And listen to me, it is only there. We cannot meet God peacefully anywhere else. Because of the empty tomb, we can have peace with God and the forgiveness of sins. You see, many people say today, "I may not be Christian, but I know God and I have peace with God." God's Word says you're deceived. Because God shows how we can have peace with Him, but it is on His terms. There is only one way. There's only one place in Christ. Because Christ is the only one who has met God's expectation. And Christ is the only offering that God has accepted on behalf of sinners. It's on God's terms. Just as pictured in the Old Testament, the only place where Israel could meet with God peacefully and have their sins atoned was at the mercy seat, in the most holy place in the temple, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood of an innocent animal was shed to cover the sins. And as the high priest, not everyone came in, just one person, one time a year, very quickly, briefly, came in, shouldering on his ephods the entire nation, as their names were graven on the ephods, the 12 tribes. He come and represented them, and God would have a peaceful relationship with the nation because their sins are covered. Yet there at the mercy seat, the demands were met. But it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin, only a temporary covering, but pointing to a time where sin would be fully, finally, sufficiently dealt with, pointing to a place, the true place, the only place where God and man can meet peacefully in Christ. When you read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, when you read those passages that describe the mercy seat, the Greek word hilasterion is used. It means place of propitiation. It's a big word, propitiation. What does it mean? Satisfaction. That God's anger has been appeased, satisfied. That term, propitiation, means place of satisfaction, place of appeasement. That's why John, who wrote this gospel, also wrote in his epistle, 1 John 2:2, Christ is the propitiation for sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That Christ, being the true mercy seat, is the only place sin can be propitiated. Christ is the only place where God's wrath can be appeased. God is a holy God, and His anger burns towards sin. And it remains against sin. It will never, ever be lifted other than in the appropriate place, through the appropriate person, Christ. So John gives us this scene. The place where Jesus laid. He was gone. He had come to life. He had been resurrected. But there at that place, an angel at the head and an angel at the feet. Picturing the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant. The place of propitiation. The place of appeasement. The place for forgiveness. Atonement. Christ. That is what Easter, John's scene at the tomb, depicts for us. This is why there's hope. But it's at the appropriate place. The world cannot say, oh, I have peace with God, and not have faith and trust in Christ. You will remain at war with God. You may declare it, but God has declared it with you. Because you remain in your sin. Your sin has not been appropriately dealt with. Only in Christ. This is what we as Christians celebrate today and, of course, every day. This is what brings the greatest hope. Dare we say the only hope. This is why Jesus said, I am the way, not a way, as our world wants to believe. One way among many. He is Jesus, ascribed to Himself, T-H-E, the way, the only way. That's why the apostles declared, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. It is the only hope. He is the only hope for sinful humanity. Currently, people are discouraged and in great despair. As Christians, if we are not careful, we can get drugged into the despair that currently pervades our culture. Let me first say, while it is natural to be discouraged and despair right now, can we not say that people's despair is a bit misplaced? People are losing their health through a spreading viral infection to which no one is exempt from possible infection. People are losing their livelihood, their businesses because of quarantine. It has brought economic devastation. The worst for some is that they are losing their lives and the lives of their loved ones. People are dying all over the world from this disease. This is enough to make most despair. However, the Bible teaches that there is a far greater reason to despair, but most people remain blind to it. People are putting all their hopes in medicine and governmental intervention. And while the medical community and government should do what they can to help people, our hope does not lie in the medical discipline and the institution of government. Why? Because they cannot deal with the real issue that threatens us. The real issue that should cause us to despair is sin. Sin has brought the wrath of God. Sin has separated us from our Creator. The enemy, the prince and power of the air, prowls around wreaking havoc, devastation on humanity because he knows of our proclivity to sin. The world remains dark and rejects the light. Within this darkness, there is no hope. We are locked into this sinful condition and we cannot escape it. God's Word has clearly revealed to us our hopeless sinful condition and the inescapable consequences. However, no one trembles over this news. No one is terrified. Humanity is blinded to what should cause them to flee to God for mercy. Their concerns lie elsewhere, in their health and economic security. They are terrified of these things being taken away while they remain numb to their true condition, a perilous condition, an eternally perilous condition, a condition which assures their doom. They are on a collision course with the wrath of God. They are in a nosedive, soon to crash, plunging into their eternal doom, yet they completely ignore it. God in His grace has informed us through His Word. Because of our inability to awaken from our spiritual coma, death, we need greater grace. We need God to graciously awaken us to our true doom. And by His grace, He does so. By doing so, He has mercifully called us to flee to Him. Flee to the only one who can save us from our doom, the wrath of God. God has made a provision for escape, and that is through the one and only way, Christ. There is escape from doom and despair, not from earthly suffering, but from eternal disaster. This is a far more significant and devastating threat than any earthly loss we can suffer. There is hope. When you watch the news today and read the newspapers, the media really presents a hopeless situation. One nugget of bad news after another. We're bombarded with it every day. The Bible indeed gives us the most devastating news we could ever read about ourselves. But the Bible does not leave it there. The Bible is God's revelation to us of the hope that remains. Because you can't understand God's glorious good news without first understanding the terribly devastating news about ourselves, our sinful condition. The Bible doesn't leave it there. There is hope. No matter where you have been or what you have done, there is hope in the Lord Jesus. The law made provision for Israel so that God's people could be spared. Someone far superior than what the law has provided has now come. Hebrews 8 verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Those with great and numerous sins can come through the covenant offered through Christ and find mercy. There is no reason to despair today because of Christ, because He is alive. In Christ, you will find complete forgiveness and salvation. This is why we sing in the hymn that He can set the vilest offender free, the worst of sinners. There is no one beyond God's reach because of Christ. There is hope for anyone in Christ. Why? Because for the sinner to come to Him, all sin is wiped clean from the slate. Mercy seat means atonement, covering. It is the place which estranged parties are reconciled. Atonement is the normal English translation for the Hebrew root that means to wipe away. Wipe away, to cover the guilt of sin from the eyes of God. That's why we use the word propitiation. Turning away divine wrath and satisfying the claims of divine justice. It is effected through the blood sacrifice of Christ. In the Old Testament, the blood of animals was only temporary. As the author of Hebrews writes, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. It only provided a temporary covering, pointing to a day when the eternal provision would be effected. The blood of Christ, that not just covers sin, but removes it, wipes the slate clean. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son to not just cover, but to propitiate fully and finally, to remove our sin. They are now separated. Our sin is separated from God as far as the expanse between the east and west. If you took arrows and let them fly, to which no gravitational pull would stop them, and they continue to go throughout space, would they ever meet? As far as we understand, it is an infinite expanse. And so as those arrows go, they get farther and farther away. And the Bible explains to us this is how far our sins are removed from God in Christ. That's good news. In Christ, there is hope. Sin will no longer be recalled by God. They will be buried in the sea of God's gracious and merciful forgetfulness. Our sin has been paid through the blood of Christ, the sin debt, so that we can have reconciliation with God. But it is only through Christ. When we go back to our text, notice that Jesus appeared to Mary and after she spoke with the angels, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said, have you taken him? Where did you take him? So that I can take him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. Now many debate whether or not it was Jesus supernaturally removing the veil from her eyes so that she could recognize him. Others would say that she had already been brought to faith, but it was simply through the familiarity of his voice and the tone of his voice that she recognized. Many will argue till the Lord comes about that. Nevertheless, she recognized him, and Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go and tell my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God, your God. Notice he said, Do not weep. Do not weep. Do not despair. Why? Because he's alive. He is risen. Folks, do not weep. There is hope. Salvation has come. Then he told her not to cling to him. That's an interesting demand. Why? First of all, you need to know that there was no impropriety in touching his resurrected body, because later on in verse 27, he would tell Thomas to touch him, as Thomas would doubt that it was a physical resurrected body standing before him. Touch me. Feel, see that it is I, Jesus would say. So he was not referring to she touching him as it being inappropriate to touch his resurrected body. Jesus reminds Mary that he here has not merely recovered, but he has been resurrected. She need not cling to Jesus as an earthly being who has been healed. Rather, she should now recognize him as one whose resurrection marks him, signifies him as Lord and Christ. He has overcome the enemy of death. R.C. Sproul writes this, quote, The kind of relationship that had been enjoyed by his friends up to now cannot continue unchanged. There is a continuing intimacy to be sure, but not of the former kind, end quote. Most importantly, he said to her, Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God, your God. First of all, Jesus distinguishes pointedly of his unique sonship from the sonship of his disciples. Jesus' relationship to the Godhead is different from that of redeemed humans. Because of being in faith in the church, trusting in Christ, we're brought into the family as sons and daughters of Christ. Christ is the Son of God. We are sons and daughters of God. But that is to be distinguished from his relationship to the Father. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. We being brought into the family of faith, being sons and daughters of God, do not share divinity. But we are under him. Saved vessels, disciples, who enjoy this wonderful benefit of being adopted into the family of God. We do not become divine, but saved and glorified sinners, humans. This is only because of Christ. Because of his resurrection, we share a unique and salvific relationship with God. The resurrection has brought relationship to the Almighty and Holy God. It has brought salvation from death, not just physical, but eternal. Because of the resurrection, those who trust in Christ have become sons and daughters of the living God. Therefore, we are treated lovingly, mercifully, forgivingly. We belong to Him. The resurrection has accomplished this eternal blessing. Because we meet God at the appropriate place. The mercy seat in Christ. Only there will you find peace with God. Only there can you have hope. Only there will you have eternal life. John significantly places this scene in the tomb after the resurrection. There are many things that we preach about and teach as consequences of the resurrection. Here John gives us this wonderful gospel picture of the significance of the resurrection. The exclusivity of the gospel. There is hope, but only in one person, one place, Christ Jesus. We proclaim it to all the world. We do not put our hope and trust in other things, but only in Him. He is our hope, our peace. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.